The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And if you're using the Pew Bible, our visitors, we invite you to do that. Invite you to take that Bible if you don't yet have one. Just turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're resuming our study that we began some time ago, but we left for various reasons. And now we're back. If you'll be there on page 1014, you're with us. Our children can make their way to my left. There's a children's church, and you can pick them up in the children's worship center when we are through. And if you would, there's a note sheet that's provided for you. Visitors, please take a moment, if you would, to come by so Cindy and I can greet you. Thank you for the opportunity to do that. Now, if you would look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, I just want to read these opening two verses, if you'll follow along with me. This is the Word of God. It's the truth. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's Word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His Word be preached for you. Please be seated. You'll need to keep your Bible open. And so as we work our way through these verses that we've already worked through with 9 sermons, and now we're back there. May I mention something to you? A number of, almost 2 years ago, anticipating that our theme was going to be lifestyle and evangelism and discipleship, and knowing that you are serving the Lord in an increasing hostile environment, or at least against the headwinds of the culture, what would I go to? I want to confess, both my professor in Westminster, Sinclair Ferguson, and Martin Luther both affected me quite a bit in their assessment of and recommendation and encouragement of the value of 1 Peter. Martin Luther went so far as to say 1 Peter is that body of divinity that is ultimately sufficient for the foundational effectiveness of every Christian who would desire to serve Christ. It has all that is needed. I quote him, all that is needed in the 5 chapters to equip us in its insights, its challenges, its encouragement, its instruction. Martin Luther may have been a little bit exaggerating, but I think he was pretty much on target. And I became convinced that 1 Peter was crucial for us to understand who we are and how we can serve Him. Thus, I began to pray and prepare. Thus, we began at the end of last summer, and thus we made our way through 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And then, knew this was going to happen, then we took our break for Thanksgiving, for the Advent season, and then we had our series of expository messages to lay out the theme of the lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship on Sunday morning. How can sharing the gospel personally become a way of life, not just an event in my life? It's fine for it to be an event, but how can it become a way of life? And how can it become a way of life that not only people are brought to Christ as Lord and Savior, come, but they come to follow Him? A lifestyle of discipling, being discipled and discipling others. So we took those weeks, a number of weeks, to focus on a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship, some key texts, particularly focused on evangelism itself. And then, of course, our missions conference. And then, of course, our Easter season. And so now comes my first opportunity to get back to 1 Peter. And knowing that we have now spent 9 weeks earlier in looking at 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12, and knowing that I have the great privilege to pastor probably the smartest church in all of America, I said, you know, I don't need to review what we covered 5 months ago. They all know it. They know it back and forward. In fact, I could probably just call on somebody to come preach a verse right now, right from the congregation. And then I woke up from my dream at that moment and I said, you know, maybe I need to go ahead because of the importance of 1 Peter, not because of your inability and certainly no incompetence, but because of the importance to make sure these crucial verses. You know, whenever you start something, wherever somebody starts something, they're giving you a clue of where they want to end. If I go up here and get on Interstate 20, you pretty well know I'm headed toward Atlanta. Where you start out, you give away where you want to end. And by the way, that's how you start things in your life, is you start from the end. Where do I want to end up? Now I know where I need to take my first step. Why does Peter open with a doxology? Why does Peter open with the words in this first chapter? Because he has an end. Now, let me tell you what the end is. He is writing to people that are under persecution. Some of them are actually being burned to death, which is why he will say, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. They are coming under increasing persecution. The headwinds of culture are beyond targeting their livelihood. They're targeting their lives. Now, how can they not withdraw, not retreat? How can they now live for Christ confidently and effectively in the context of a hostile culture to that degree? How can they do that? And he lays it out in 5 chapters. But it's important where he begins. And because of the intricacy of all the themes, because of the interdependency of all of the principles, I just knew and sensed that we didn't need to take for granted that we could all 5 months later remember those things that we covered. Now, I'll do it very briefly because we have covered them. But I do believe that we need to make sure they're there. So I decided today would be a reprise. Now, a reprise is, do not spell it with a Z. It's not reprise. In other words, I'm not talking, you know, like at Christmas when you re-gift. This isn't reprise something. That's not what it means to reprise. You know what re-gifting is. That's that fruitcake that keeps getting passed around from everybody every year. That's called a re-gift. I can promise you, if you ever give me a fruitcake, I'll find a way to get it back to you at your birthday or something like that. But there's some gifts that we re-gift. You know how that happens? Well, that's not what I'm talking about. A reprise is a musical term, and it's a musical term, and maybe you've seen it. Maybe you're like me, and probably I don't visit a lot of concerts. I confess that, John, as I ought to. I love the ones here, but I don't go to all of them. But some of them that I have been to, after they have made their presentation and you go to an intermission and you come back, many times you'll see a reprise. What is the reprise? It is a repetition of the key musical themes you have already heard because they're necessary for where the concert is going to end. They're reiterating something. That's what a reprise is. It's something they want in the back of your mind and to permeate your mind as the concert comes to a finish. And this passage, these 12 verses have got to be present through the rest of our study of 1 Peter 5. So I'm asking you to go back with me. Brothers and sisters, here, let me get to a bottom line. If I could get with each one of you individually to disciple you, one to your small group, if I could, given what we're facing in the headwinds of society and out of our love to Christ to be effective, I would want you to understand how an elect exile lives for Christ. And I don't know of a better epistle to take you to. I don't know of a better one to equip you for that specific purpose. And so I'm kind of feel like I'm discipling through these coming weeks of working us through these five chapters, of preparing you that individually and together as a congregation, how can we have a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship whereby God is being praised in our worship and we are effective in one another's life and then together into the culture to win men and women to Christ in the headwinds of society. You know, when I was learning to drive, we had a thing. Now, all of you, I guess, 40 and under, just go Google this. It's called a gear shift. We learn to drive shifting gears. And maybe the most tricky moment was when you started going uphill and you had to shift up. Well, folks, you're going uphill right now. You can't coast and you can't stay in third gear. You're going to have to shift. And Peter tells you how. And that's what I want you to see. But I want you to get it from where we've been. Now, the opening verses I've already read, would you look back at them? Peter identifies himself as the Holy Spirit-inspired author. Now, that encourages me. That encourages me because I can identify. Peter, for me, is Mr. Everyman. Peter failed. Peter made dumb decisions. Peter made stupid comments. Peter made absolute denials of Jesus. Peter was silent when he should have spoken, and he spoke when he shouldn't have been, when he should have been silent. In other words, I can identify with Peter. And if Peter is someone I can identify with because God was patient to keep making him into an effective instrument. And so Mr. Everyman, who I can identify with everybody in the affairs of everyday life, is the author inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then Mr. Everybody, this apostle that Jesus so wonderfully made that all of us can identify with and listen to, this particular author is one that then speaks to a particular audience. Now, he identifies them where they live. They live in what we would call today Turkey, what we would call today Asia Minor. He lives in that section of society called Turkey or Asia Minor today. You see the various provinces that made it up in that day in the Roman Empire. And he calls the believers, he calls them elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, what is he saying? What he is saying is this. Before we get into how you live for Christ, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand two things. I want you to understand who you are in Christ. You are elect. And then he lays it out from the doctrine of the Trinity. You are elect because of the love of God the Father that sent his Son, who covers you and sprinkles you clean with his blood, whom you love and obey, and he has set you apart through the Holy Spirit. The Father has authored your salvation. The electing grace of God before the foundation of the world authored your salvation by the Father. And then the Father sent his Son to save you, and your salvation was accomplished. The author sent his Son to accomplish it. And then the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to sanctify, set you apart, that you might come to Christ and belong to Christ. And then you would follow Christ with obedience because you love him, and he would cover you with his blood in order to save you. That's what he has done. You are of the dispersion. You know, in the Old Testament, God worked through a covenant nation called Israel to call his people to himself. Now, in the new covenant, God's covenant people are not in one nation. God's covenant people are being called from all the nations. When God brought judgment to Israel, he sent them out to the nations in a dispersion under the Babylonian captivity. In the new covenant, God is saving his people from all the nations. We are not dispersed in judgment. We are dispersed in salvation as he is saving us from all the nations. And who are we? We are the elect in Christ. But that's not all he wants you to know. He not only wants you to know who you are in Christ, elect by the Trinity, he also wants you to know who you are in the world for Christ, you are exiles. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My citizenship is in heaven. I find myself dispersed in the kingdom of God in one of the nations of the world. And I will be a good citizen in that nation as I follow King Jesus. But King Jesus is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my King. And I bring His kingdom to bear upon the kingdom that I live in. And with His people, we send the gospel of that kingdom to all the nations of the world as He calls His people to Himself. So who am I in Christ? Elect. Who am I for Christ in the world? Exile. I'm an outsider. I'm not an insider. Now that's tough for you and me because in God's providence, we have lived in a nation that, unlike almost all Christians for 2,000 years and most Christians today, we have been in a bubble. That we don't feel like an outsider. In fact, we kind of feel like insiders. But you're not. We're not insiders. We're outsiders. But God tells us to live inside. Don't see yourself as an insider. You're an outsider. Christians for 2,000 years have not gotten parades from the nations of this world. They get persecution. We have had an unusual blessing in God's providence. But don't see yourself as an insider. You're an outsider, but He doesn't allow you to live outside. He calls you to live inside for Him. Elect exiles, dispersed through all the nations. That's who we are. And then His address says, I want grace from Jesus and peace from Jesus to be multiplied to you. What will that look like? What do elect exiles look like? And then He fashions a doxology. The doxologies in the Bible are so interesting. They're so profound. What I really find amazing, and I wished I could go back and redo my 9 weeks in a way with you, but what I find amazing is Peter and Paul both wrote a letter to the same group of churches in Asia Minor. Paul's is called the Book of Ephesians. Peter's is called 1 Peter. Same grouping of churches in Asia Minor and Turkey. Both of these apostles wrote at different times from Rome. And as they write, both of them start with a doxology. And by the way, the comparison and the parallels even go beyond that. You'll find Paul's doxology in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. You'll find Peter's doxology in in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12. And Paul's doxology is one sentence of 228 words. And Peter's doxology is one sentence of 186 words. But that doesn't mean it's a haphazard stringing together of clauses. On the contrary, there in both of them, there are three distinct stanzas of giving praise to God in this doxology. Paul gives praise to God the Father, and he ends it to the praise of His glory of His grace. The next set of verses, God the Son to the praise of His glorious grace. The next, to God the Holy Spirit to the praise of His glorious grace. Peter lays out his three stanzas of praise in his doxology. And that's what I simply want to do, is walk you through the three stanzas and the three blessings. He does a blessing in stanza number one. He praises God for our salvation inheritance. In stanza two, he will praise God for our salvation trials. That's right, trials. Praises God for trials. Thirdly, he praises God for salvation truth. Now, very briefly, walk through it with me, would you? Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1 and take a look down to verse 3. See this doxological praise to God. What does he say in verses 3 down through verse 5? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's his first stanza. He praises God for the blessing of our elect exiles. You who are elect exiles, dispersed to the nations. His first stanza of praise is for your salvation inheritance. And he declares in those words, he declares the security of the heirs of God's salvation. The elect exiles are sons and daughters of God who have inherited God's salvation. And their inheritance does not depend upon the strength and power of their faith, but upon the strength and power of God who reveals our inheritance to and through our faith. So we've got an inheritance. Now, I don't know whether you've ever gotten an inheritance or not, but in my lifetime, I've received a couple of small inheritances from my parents, and Cindy and I from her parents, and not overwhelming, but they were inheritances. An inheritance is something that somebody else did and secured and then sent to you. And whenever you get an inheritance or you're notified that you're an heir, there's two concerns that you have. One is the security of the inheritance. The other is the security of the inheritor, the heir. So God has said, all of my people who are saved by faith, I have an inheritance, their salvation, and I will reveal it in its fullness on the last day at the end of time. It belongs to them through faith. So I've got two questions. Will the inheritance last? Is it secure? That's a valid question, because I don't care what inheritance you get. House, business, job, profits from a job, land. I can promise you, whatever inheritance you get will fade, can be stolen from you, can be destroyed. Thieves can steal it, rust can destroy it, and it can be corrupted. I don't care what the inheritance is. It can be destroyed. Harry, what if I inherit land? There's coming a day it'll be destroyed too. These heavens and earth are going to be, enveloped under the judgment of God. So all the inheritances of this world are temporary. But is there an eternal inheritance for you in Christ? And will you receive it eternally? That's why he's praising God. He praises God because not you, not me, not the church, not our faith. We don't keep the inheritance. He keeps it. He keeps it undefiled, unfading, and undiminished. He keeps our inheritance. Praise his name. And he keeps us. He keeps not only our inheritance, he keeps us for the inheritance that Christ has secured. The heirs are secure in Christ, and the inheritance is secure in Christ. And this is amazing. The Savior who keeps you for your inheritance, that same Savior is your inheritance. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. But he not only praises God for the salvation inheritance that we have in Christ, that he keeps the inheritance and he keeps us for the inheritance. Then he gives thanks to God for something else that's kind of astonishing. Look with me in verse 6. See what it says in verse 6. In this inheritance that you have, this salvation inheritance, and that you are kept and that inheritance is kept, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, temporarily, for a temporary period, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He says, I want to praise God for my salvation inheritance. Now I want to praise God for my salvation trials, the trials that you place upon me. The life, here's the way we put it when we were together on this text. The life of a Christian in this age is continually marked by the seemingly incompatible yet beneficially concurrent dynamics of grievous trials that are informed by escalating joy. I took a lot of time with that one to try to give it to you. And I know it doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but I want you to know that's the Christian life doesn't fit on a bumper sticker either. Is that this is something that is gloriously true, that in this life you have trials. The Christian life is one of trials. Trials are not interruptions in the Christian life. They are the Christian life. And they're, notice he says, they're necessary. Why are they necessary? Because they are refining our faith. The trials are there for a purpose, to refine our faith. They are testing us. Just the way the fire tests the gold to get rid of the impurities, the test in a hostile culture that come at us from Satan and from the world, a sovereign God is using them. And we know that God causes all things to work. Not all things are good, but God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. He doesn't say that the trials are joyful. He says that you will have escalating joy as God uses the trials to genuinize your faith, to refine it and to develop it. I've used this illustration before, but if you don't mind, I really don't have a better one, so I'm going to repeat it. And that's this. Your algebra teacher did not give you a test because she hated you. Harry, what if it was a male algebra teacher? Boy, I'd have given anything for a male algebra teacher. Mrs. Favreau, I'm convinced that somewhere along the line, she tried out for the part of the Wicked Witch of the East in The Wizard of Oz, I think, somewhere along the line. But she would give me that algebra test. And the fact is, they don't give the test. The teacher does not give you a test because they dislike you. The test is there. The test is there to do three things. A test shows you what you know. A test shows you what you don't know. A test shows you what you need to know. Satan and the world bring the adversity to destroy you. God sovereignly uses it to develop you. That's why when you get informed of a sovereign God, and Satan is God's Satan, and the trials are God's trials, who is sovereignly using them, And yes, it is difficult, but he is bringing roses out of ashes. That's what you know. And that's why a guy like Joseph, it was not enjoyable to go into that pit. It was not enjoyable, a kangaroo court in Potiphar's house. It was not enjoyable to be, have to serve in Pharaoh's house and under the judgment of all that was taking place there. That was not enjoyable. But whether he went to the pit or Potiphar's house or to the prison, he began to minister because he was not looking at life through the tests and the adversaries. He was looking at life through the sovereign hand of God. That's why he was able to say to his brothers, he was able to say this, do not fear what you meant for evil. There's no doubt what Satan and the world mean for evil. But what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about this present result. And that's why we have escalating joy in seemingly difficult times, because God is doing his work of refining and developing and setting up a platform for the world to see that our God is greater than the adversity in this world. Thus, our joy isn't simply there. It is an escalating joy. It is a multiplied joy. Because we are informed from God's word what he is doing in the midst of the adversity of this world as elect exiles. And then thirdly and finally, he says this. He said, look at the last part. The third stanza is in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ to the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now he praises God for salvation truth. The truth that's found in the Old Testament that's pointing to Jesus. The truth in the New Testament that explains Jesus. And this is a truth that you know that, listen. The prophets who wrote the themes, the narratives, and the prophecies longed to know what you know. I mean, you can almost see them in the text, can't you? The Spirit of God is carrying them along, and they're writing these prophecies that God has revealed to them of a Messiah, of a redeeming work, that God is going to save his people from their sins, and they're writing it, and they're saying, God, who is this? Who is this? And they're bewildered. But you know, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, having come in the flesh, crucified on a cross for your sins, raised from the dead, ascended to glory, and the same Jesus is coming again. What bewildered them, you know. And the angels, they are bewildered. They long to understand this. I mean, God, what are you doing? Why are you sending your son to that cross? Jesus, what are you doing going to that cross? Angels longing with the same bewilderment. What is going on? What is taking place here? So here are the Old Testament prophets in confusion. Here are the angels bewildered. And what they, the Old Testament prophets, long to know, and the angels long to understand. You know, you understand. Hopefully that's why you came here today, to sing praise to him for his amazing grace. Why did he give his son? Because he chose to love you. Why did his son go to the cross? Because he chose to save you. Why did the Spirit of God bring you to Christ? Because he chose to bring you from death into life and to change your life so that you would choose to come to Christ for the glory of God. And these angels can't know it. You know it. The prophets long to understand it. You understand it. Praise praising God for his salvation truth that is true in Jesus Christ. And all the scripture points to him, and you know him, and he knows you, and you are his, and he is ours. Whether it was the choir singing it, the orchestra playing it, or our dear brothers and sisters signing it in both services. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. My chains fell off. An angel may be able to repeat those lyrics, but they can't sing them. You can. You can sing them. So, my friends, let me ask you to do this as a takeaway. Let me ask you to see, as you move with me from this text, and we move forward in 1 Peter. My first takeaway is simply this, that you have to see an unmistakable perspective as a Christian, as you serve Christ in this world. Your unmistakable perspective is this: I am the elect in God. I belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to me. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me, and now Christ has me in the world. I am your unmistakable perspective is an elect exile. You are not an insider. Don't expect parades. I know it's hard for you and me because we have enjoyed the blessings of God's providences with two amazing revival awakenings in this nation, one beginning in 1735, one beginning in 1880, and other small revivals ever since then. And I praise God for it, and I long for it to come today. But when the headwinds of the culture come against you, don't be startled. That is our calling. We are not insiders. We are outsiders, but we are not allowed to retreat for safety. We're called to get inside for Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Thank you for asking. I've got five more chapters to talk to you about that. But that's where God has called us. Our families in the culture, our families in life, God's called me not to retreat, but to go to the classroom, go to the college, go to the fraternity, go to the sorority, go to the team, go to the neighborhood, go to the office, go to the city, go to the community. Wherever God's called me, he's called me to go there for him. Don't expect a parade that welcomes you, but you go and love them with the truth of the gospel. That's what you do. That's what I've called you to do. That's what I've set you aside to do. And don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Did I not tell you, in me, John 16:33, in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Take courage. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. My hope is in him who keeps my inheritance and keeps me. And please don't waste the time to go to the hucksters who tell you if your faith is strong enough, you won't have any adversity. You'll just be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's directly in opposition to what God tells you. It has been granted unto you not only to believe in me, but to suffer for my sake. And that suffering is not a judgment. That suffering is my refining tool in your life. My giving you a platform for others to see Jesus in you. So I am going to do that work in you. So don't be surprised at it. Secondly, an unmistakable pattern. Yeah, I've already mentioned it, so I'll just briefly mention it. The unmistakable pattern is this. How did you get the gospel? Jesus suffered and then brought you to glory. That's an unmistakable. Christ suffered for our sins. Jesus on the road to Emmaus said, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained himself in all the scriptures and how the Son of Man had to suffer and die and be raised to glory. That's the pattern of the Christian life. That's the pattern that secures the gospel. Jesus suffers and brings us to glory. Now, brothers and sisters, listen. That's the pattern of the Christian life. Before we get to eternity, it's suffering to glory. We're in a broken world. Everything that can happen to an unbeliever can and will happen to you, except for God's condemning judgment. Believers die. Believers get sick. Believers lose jobs. Believers have business failures. Believers go through stock crashes. Believers go through all of those things. Why in the world does Romans 8 say this to us? Will anything separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. Why would he say that if those things don't come into our life? Tribulation, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death. Life, all of those things come into our life. The difference is we don't meet them in the strength of our own abilities. We meet them in Christ and Christ in us, because he says, when you meet them, I am with you always. I'll go with you through the valley of the shadow of death. And nothing of those things that come against you, all of those headwinds, nothing will be able to separate you from me. I'm in you, and you are in me. And more than that, I'm using that in your life to refine you and to present for you a platform. And then finally is this. You not only have an unmistakable perspective and an unmistakable pattern, but finally you've got an unmistakable principle. And that's delight comes from doxology. Delight comes from doxology. It is no accident that Paul and Peter, when they want to undergird God's people to face the fiery trials of life, they start with worship and doxology. Now, if y'all don't mind, I'm asking you for two more minutes, and I'm going to preach just for a moment. But I want you to know I'm preaching to me. I meet Christian after Christian, and they think somehow they're going to go through life without adversity. Hear me. It ain't going to happen. I mean, you can send what you want to for whatever prayer towel from anybody you want to. It's not going to happen. God is going to not only allow, he is going to send trials in your life because he loves you. And he will take you through it, and he will make you more than a conqueror. The second thing is this. His number one instrument is worship. That's why he put gathered worship on the first day of the week in the new covenant. That's why when we wake up in the morning, we ought to worship. Most of us are easily deceived into thinking if God really loves me, there won't be adversity. That's a lie from the pit of hell. God loves you and will take you through the adversity and make you more than a conqueror. Secondly, many of us try to meet the adversity and we make worship on the a la carte menu of life. There's a reason they start with worship in doxology. Worship is the thermostat that sets the temperature of our life. That's why it's very important that the elders of this church make an undiminished commitment to preserve and promote God-centered worship in the assembly of God's people. That's why it's important that every believer makes a commitment to prioritize gathered worship and personal worship and family worship. Believe me, I plead with you to believe me. It is foundational. That's why God made you. That's why God saved you. That's why God sustained you. And you can't walk in triumph without Christ. And the way that God has ordained for you to meet Him most effectively is in the worship of His name. I will inhabit the praises of my people. So I plead with you. I plead with you that you would pray for the priority of God-centered worship to be returned to the evangelical church. And I pray that you will prioritize it. It is no accident that God said to Moses, "Tell Pharaoh, let my people go to go from Egypt and worship me." To leave my people alone, let them go to come and worship me. God delivers His people to worship Him. And then God uses worship to prepare His people for the wilderness until He brings them to the promised land. God delivers you not through Moses, but through Jesus to worship Him. Doxological praise for our salvation inheritance, our salvation trials, and our salvation truth through Christ alone. And then God will take you through the wilderness and the journey of grace until He brings you to the promised land. And then we will enjoy His praise forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, how we long for that day when we who we love, we see. We whom we serve, we will be in front of. No longer with the eyes of faith, but with the eyes of sight. But until that day, would you come and meet with us this day, if you're here. God brought you here for a reason. And if you've never come to Christ, it was for the opportunity not to put your trust in a church, not to put your trust in anything other than Jesus alone. And if you would like to pray with someone to give your life to that one who loved you, angels long to understand what you can now embrace. The prophets long to understand what you now know. God's Son died for you on the cross. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Would you come to Christ? There are people to my right and left that you can pray with. Today, if you're a believer and you want to pray with someone, feel free to come and pray with them. But, oh Lord, would you hear this prayer? Speak, Spirit of God, to us. Bring the full knowledge we belong to Jesus, the electing love of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then send us into this world for Jesus. Not looking for the world's applause, but looking to bring to them good news. But, oh God, we thank you for the applause from heaven. Well done, good and faithful servants. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.